So we continue our study in the Gospel according to Mark. And we're going to pick up in chapter 14, verses 43 and 52. You will find the passage inside the bulletin, or you can turn your Bible there. And as you do, let me introduce the sermon. We've been looking at the Passion of Jesus Christ for some weeks now. And when we last met, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he suffered as never before, even to the point of sweating great drops of blood. Indeed, Jesus was tested to the extreme. And yet, instead of giving in to those temptations, he fought them off. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. And now, he has determined to drink the cup of the wrath of God for his people. So having determined to stay the course, Jesus emerged from the prayer triumphant. And now he says, as he gets up to his disciples, "The hour has come. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Now that was last week. Today we pick it up in verse 43 to 52, which is the actual event of the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. So the hour has come, the hour of the power of darkness. It's early Friday morning, perhaps a little after midnight. And from now on, in a moment, the Passion of Jesus Christ will take a violent turn and will be set in motion in such a way that no one will be able to stop this. And from now on, what you will see is this will happen so fast that Jesus will be betrayed, arrested, and go through two sets of trials, each with three different phases, be condemned and be crucified, all in a matter of 15 hours. This is going to be a very fast ride, all from the betrayal to the crucifixion. 15 hours. The Passion of Christ has begun with different intensity, and this is the event of the betrayal and the arrest. So if you are there in verses 43 to 52, hear what Holy Scripture says. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." The word of the Lord. Amen. I have this quote printed for you in the bulletin, but reflecting upon the extreme suffering that really began to fall upon the Lord Jesus, Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. He said, "One cannot think long of it without tears. In fact, I have personally known what it is to be compelled to leave my meditations upon it from excessive emotion. It is enough to make one's heart break fully to realize the suffering of such a one, so lovely in himself and so loving toward us." I hope that in the next 8 weeks or so, as we will be looking at the Passion of Christ in all its detail and significance, that something of what Spurgeon just expressed right there would be in our hearts as well. Because the greatest need and the most urgent need of every human being in every generation is precisely this: to really see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I need to really repeat that. That's the greatest need of every human being in every generation, to be captured by the glory of God in Christ Jesus. At the risk of being misunderstood, I have to say that the problem with so many people today is precisely at that point. They don't know what their most important fundamental problem really is. And they first define their problem in their life, and they come to the Bible looking for answers. I say at the risk of being misunderstood, because of course when you have a problem, you need to come to God and pray about it. Of course, but the most important thing is this. It's not that we need to define our problems first and then come to the Bible and looking for answers, though certainly you can do that. The most important thing is you have to come to the Bible and let the Word of God define what your real problem is and then receive the solution from God. That's your ultimate need. It is because people fail to see that and to do that that they find the Bible to be often so boring and irrelevant. What does this have to do with my life, with my problem? I don't care about all the details of the glory of Christ. Just help me live my life, and how can I be happy and make meaning and sense of life? Again, I want to sympathize, but that's not a bad question, but that's not the most important question. The Bible doesn't work that way. The Bible doesn't deal with a million different symptoms that change from culture to culture. It deals with the most fundamental problem with every human being that doesn't change over time. And unless that sinks into your heart, all these other problems that you have in life will never finally find solution. You need to find the solution that God gives. And when that changes you from within, even though your immediate problems still remain, you will look at them differently because you are now changed by the Word of God. So, what is the ultimate problem with humanity then? Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he's talking about the unbelievers at this point. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So according to Paul, he says, man in his natural condition, the gospel of the glory of Christ is veiled to him. He doesn't see it. When he sees the glory of Christ, he sees nothing. No beauty. It's boring. It means nothing to him. There's no affections of the heart when he sees that. Because Satan is blinding his mind from seeing the glory of Christ. And therefore, spiritually, he is dead by nature. So that's the ultimate need of every human being. Your health, your career, your marriage may be falling apart, and those are real problems, and you need to come to God with that. But I'm not saying those are not real problems. They are real problems, but compared to this ultimate need, they fade into insignificance. To look upon the cross and feel absolutely nothing. To have no response of the heart at all when you gaze upon the cross. That's the real danger. That's the ultimate need. Now somebody might say, but that's for the unbeliever. I'm a believer. What is my greatest need? Now Paul puts it this way again. He says it's exactly the same. It's to ever behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ more and more. Because you think about it, what is the goal, according to Paul, according to the Bible, the goal of Christian life? He puts it in Romans 8:29. He says it is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Or Ephesians 4:13, it's to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And how does that happen? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So it's the same thing as you behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, your face is now unveiled. You see it, but the more you see it, from one degree of glory to another, you're being changed more and more into that perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, your need just remains exactly the same. It's to ever behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in the next 8 weeks, that's what Mark is inviting us to do. That's where the text is going. He wants us to come and kneel and behold this man of sorrows who so loved us that he would go to this length to take upon himself this suffering for you and me for the redemption of mankind. And as you do, that's my prayer, that Holy Spirit will so open the eyes of your hearts that if you had been blinded to this before, that if it didn't really interest you, that something will happen, that He will make your hearts soft and supple and begin to see something of the glory, the weight of the glory of God upon the cross. And then you will slowly begin to lay down your question, all the questions, and settle this question once and for all. Who really is the Lord Jesus? What does He mean to me? What does it mean to follow Him? So let's begin to do that today. In this passage, I want to take you to three different scenes in this garden. First, the betrayal. Second, the arrest. And third, the desertion. Jesus betrayed, Jesus arrested, and Jesus deserted. It's a spiral of abandonment. But as you will see underneath this darkness, you will find the Lord Jesus shine with glory. It's a remarkable scene, and Mark really describes it in graphic terms. So let's begin with the first point, Jesus betrayed. And let me set the stage for you, the setting in verse 43. This is the setting. Verse 43, and immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Again, we looked at this phrase before. He's really driving it in. The one who followed me from the very beginning, the traitor. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs. So if you've been reading Mark, notice how just Judas suddenly shows up with different people to betray Jesus. Like, he didn't even tell us that he had left, like in other Gospels. He presumes to be with the group, but he suddenly shows up to betray Jesus. And notice who came with Judas. Who did he bring? Not just a bunch of people who just don't like Jesus, but he says who? A crowd with swords and clubs. From whom? From the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So this wasn't just a group of random people with no legal authority. They're the ones who bear the legal authority. They're sent by the highest court of Israel, so to speak, to use violence if necessary to capture this man. They come with legal force. And how big was this crowd? Mark doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure, but John 18:3 says that Judas also came with a band of soldiers. That word, band or detachment, was a Roman military unit consisting of up to 600 soldiers. It's unlikely that all 600 soldiers came, but at least the point is, we're not talking dozens of people. We're talking at least hundreds of men, armed soldiers. So imagine the scene. You have this Jewish temple guard with clubs, and the Roman guards, Roman soldiers, armed with swords and torches. And that tells you how desperate they were, how frightened they were of Jesus, and their need to capture Him immediately before dark, before the morning comes. Now that's the setting. That's the setting. So let's go to the first scene. Jesus betrayed. This is the moment of betrayal. Verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Now it's a time long before photography, right? So we understand that even well-known political figures such as Jesus or Caesar, they would need some pictures, paintings. And they can't really make out the face very well, especially in the dark. So Judas says, "Okay, the one I'll give you a sign that no one can mistake. The one I will kiss is the man." But that's precisely what made this betrayal really horrible. Of all the signs that he could have chosen, he chose this signal of friendship, loyalty, and love. A kiss. Slaves kiss the feet of the masters. It was common to kiss someone on the hand as a gesture of respect. But a kiss on the face especially meant deep friendship and loyalty, intimacy. And yet Judas says that no one should mistake it. The one I kiss on the face, that's the one. Seize him. But what makes this kiss all the more reprehensible is not that this was just an ordinary kiss. It was a different kind of kiss. Verse 45, when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Same word in English, but different word in Greek. Here, Mark uses a different word for kiss. This is a more intensive form, which really means to kiss fervently and repeatedly with affection. It's the same word used of the woman in Luke 7 when she fell at the feet of Jesus and kissed his feet. It's the same use of the father of the prodigal son. When the son came, he ran and hugged him and threw his arms around him and kissed him. That word, the same word. Not just a light kiss on the cheek, but a fervent, repeated, affectionate kiss. Now, why would Judas kiss Jesus so fervently like this? I don't know, but perhaps he assumed that the disciples would step up and protect Jesus, and while that's going on, Jesus can escape and slide away. Why would Judas even think that? Because the last thing that Judas heard before he left the group was what? All the other disciples vowing their loyalty to Jesus. They were saying to Jesus, even if we must die with you, we will not deny you. Before Judas left, that's the last thing he heard. So he's assuming, you know, if I bring the people here, there's going to be some tough resistance from the disciples. I bet you. Which means I need to make sure that I bring enough men, armed men, and that someone who can really break through the resistance and capture Jesus. So in that tense moment, that slight chance that he might escape in this confusion, I need to give them a definite signal so that no one can miss. I'm just going to grab him, throw my arms around him, and kiss him fervently and repeatedly to let the people know, this is the one. I'm not letting him go. I'm holding him tight. And that's what makes it all the more reprehensible to betray him. At the end of the day, of all the signals that he could have chosen, he chooses this symbol of trust and intimacy and uses it for the very opposite purpose. Right to his face. No wonder this kiss is known in history as the kiss of death. And undoubtedly, Jesus was hurt. Luke 22:48, Jesus calls him by name. He says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? I mean, Judas was a friend that Jesus loved. Not just a disciple, but also a friend. In fact, that's what Jesus calls him in Matthew 26:50, a friend. It's most likely an allusion to Psalm 55, verses 12 and 13, where David himself describes the pain of betrayal by a close friend. David says in Psalm 55, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. And now the son of David says the same thing to Judas. Friend, Judas, would you betray me with a kiss? And Judas is looking right at Jesus in his eyes, and still he's undeterred, and he just, with a bold face, just goes about the betrayal. Rabbi! Scene 2, Jesus arrested. Now, typically when this happens to you, when you experience this horrible betrayal, how do we typically respond? It's our instinct to get revenge. You get upset, get enraged, and you try to do something about it, which is what we see the disciples do. When the disciples see that, they go for this kind of revenge and this vindication. In verse 46, and they laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now we know from other Gospels, John 18:10, that John says it was Peter who drew the sword and cut the ear off the servant, whose name was Malchus. Now we might think, well, at least we have to give some credit to Peter. That's a brave thing. He stepped up and he tried to defend Jesus. That's a good thing. But when you look at carefully, that wasn't all that brave. It wasn't so much his courage, but more of his arrogance. Let me explain. Because Peter, at one level, had something to prove. He had just said, he swore with an oath, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. No, Peter, you will fall away. No, Jesus, I will not do that. Maybe all these other guys, but not me. He had just said that with an oath. He has something to prove. But secondly, Jesus has already done something right at this very moment that really emboldened the disciples to have that courage, if you will. Because what happened? In John 18, the crowd comes fully armed, and Jesus asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus simply says two words, "I am he." And strangely, in verse 5, interesting is, when Jesus said that, and what can only be described as a supernatural power, John says, all of them drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he." And suddenly these hundreds of people just fall back and just collapse to the floor. I don't know how that happened, but that happened. And when you see something like that before your eyes, and you're Peter, that would give you some courage. Wow, Jesus has something going on here. What display of power? So that's exactly what they say. In Luke 22:49, they ask Jesus, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now is the time." They're on the ground. They're terrified of you. Except for Peter. Other disciples asked for command, but Peter doesn't wait for the instruction. He simply draws the sword and goes for the head. I don't think he went for the ear. He went for the head, of course, or the neck. But the guy flinched and dodged. That's why he cut off the ear. You see, this was not a courageous thing. This was pride. He wasn't concerned about the purposes of the kingdom of God. Besides, Jesus was the last person who needed help or to be rescued. He just made it very clear when he said, "I am," and everybody fell to the ground. In fact, Jesus says to Peter, right at this moment in Matthew 26:53, he says, Do you think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? One legion, 6,000 soldiers, 12 legions, that's 72,000 angels. The point is, Peter, even if I needed help, I wouldn't turn to you. You have bad aim. And I've got legions of angels who will come at my command. And more importantly, Peter's insolence, arrogance, and stupidity could have really cost the life of the church. Because this was not the place to draw the sword. Because Jesus had a higher purpose. After Jesus says, "Don't you know that my Father can send me legions of angels?" He says at the very next verse, Matthew 26:54, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled?" The scriptures must be fulfilled. This has to be. So if Peter resisted the arrest with violence, number one, it would give the religious leaders exactly what they were looking for. But soon they will put Jesus through this phony trial to try to find some excuse to trap him into getting condemned and die. If there was violence like this, they can certainly say that Jesus was leading a violent insurrection. You see, they drew the sword, they attacked the soldiers. The followers are dangerous, armed, and therefore this leader, Jesus, must be put to death. Number two, more importantly, the armed resistance of Peter would have just undermined the very plan of God. It was the Father's will to have him betrayed, arrested, condemned, and crucified. This was the sovereign purpose for the salvation of the world. So little did Peter know that he was striking at the very ground of his own salvation. So what does Jesus do? He does this. After rebuking Peter, Luke 22:51, he says that Jesus touched his ear, the malchus, the guy whose ear had been cut off, and healed him. Certainly a gesture of mercy and love, but also at the same time, a sign that he never did anyone any harm, so that no one can bring him any false charge. But he was a violent man who used violence. So after healing Malchus, Jesus says in our text, now we go back to Mark, verses 48 and 49. So after he cleans up the situation, he says this, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." What's he saying? He's saying, I'm not a political revolutionary or insurrectionist that you need to fear. You saw me every day teaching in public. I taught in the temple in broad daylight. Nothing was hidden or kept in secret. You know who I am. You could have arrested me at any time. See, what he is really doing is he's uncovering their evil motives. But the fact that you had to come out like this, at night, away from the temple, in the dark, with hundreds of armed soldiers, really show your evil wickedness, your heart. You have no legitimate grounds to capture me. That's why you came like this. But Jesus says, even so, let it be. I submit to this, not because you have any real power over me. I just made you fall on the ground, but so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Which brings us to the third and final scene, Jesus deserted. Jesus betrayed, now arrested, and now he will be deserted by all. When you step back and you kind of picture this whole account, so Jesus remains calm and poised because he knows the sovereign purpose of God. And yet he was tested severely a moment ago, and now he emerges triumphant because he knows that this has to be. He believes in the sovereign purpose of God, but not the disciples, right? Because they were falling asleep. They don't know what's going on. So when Jesus made them fall to the ground and everyone's terrified, they were just excited. Wow, Jesus is really awesome. But the moment Jesus says, well, I submit to the arrest, even though it's unjust, and he surrenders himself and seems to give up, the disciples are terrified. What's going on here? Their eyes were just fixed on the circumstance of the moment. When it seems like Jesus kind of gave up and he's now arrested, the disciples, they become terrified. It's all over. So what do? The climax of the passage, verse 50, and they all left him and fled. They all left him and fled. I guess I was wrong. Verse 23 says, they all drank the cup. Verse 31, they all pledged to die with him. And now in this climactic moment in this garden, verse 50, they all left him and fled. In fact, apart from Peter's denial, denying Jesus three times with the curse, this will be the last that we hear of the disciples until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in chapter 16. They're gone. They ran, they fled, they're hiding, and you don't hear of them at all until the resurrection. And that's how the story ends for the disciples. It's really pathetic how it ends, but that's how it ends. And Mark really inserts this strange footnote to this story, right? He says how at the end of the story, he talks about this young man who runs away naked. Who was this young man? And why would anyone just include this story? It just doesn't seem to connect. What is the flow of this? A lot of people think it's Mark himself, but that's a speculation. No one really knows for sure. But the point is this. Whoever this young man is, the point is very clear. The point is, Jesus was left entirely alone. He was abandoned. Everybody's gone. He's all alone. Judas betrays him with a kiss. for money. Peter almost destroys the church out of pride and will go on to deny him 3 times with a curse. And in the end, all his friends will desert him, including this strange young man who flees naked out of shame. Whoever this young man was, he had been following Jesus from a distance. But when he saw Jesus betrayed and arrested, he too fled the scene. And when they grabbed him by the clothes, he took it off and ran away naked in public. He's saying, the point is, you know, I'd rather bear the shame of being publicly naked than to be associated with the soon-to-be crucified criminal. I have nothing to do with this man. That's what he's saying. That's the point. Jesus is completely and totally abandoned, even by his friends and disciples. Everyone fled, and they would rather bear the shame of being naked in public than to be somehow involved with this man. You see, this is not just this man. This young man represents all those who profess to love Jesus, but at the slightest hint of danger, flee Jesus and leave him abandoned. It is so true. That's what Isaiah says in 53:6. All we have, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Not just some, not most, all we. We have all turned and gone our own way. All we, like Judas, have betrayed Jesus. All we, like Peter and the disciples, abandoned Jesus. And all we, like this young man, are so prone to leave the Lord that we love at the slightest hint of persecution and danger. We would rather follow him from a distance, and when danger comes, we would rather run away. See, that's who we are. That's what we have done. That's what sinners do. You and me, even as redeemed, we are prone to do that. All we, listen to that again, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And do not begin to say, not me. Maybe them, the Peter and the disciples, but not me, I'm different. Was in those words, don't you hear the words of Peter? That's what he said exactly. All these other people, but not me. I'm different. I'll be loyal to you. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. When you think about what Jesus is about to do, however, no one can help him. He doesn't need our help, but no one can help him. He must stand alone, because what he is about to do is he has to bear the sins of the world and drink this cup of the wrath of God down to its dregs and empty it. And no one but the perfect Son of God can do that. He must fight this battle alone. There is nothing you and I can do about it. We simply must receive his great salvation. He will receive all that we deserve so that we might receive all that he deserves. He is the great warrior. He fights this battle, and you and I need to simply get on our knees, thank him and worship him and bring him our sins and lift up the cup of salvation and sing praises to him. Let me close. So this is how the great exchange really begins to take place. Jesus is betrayed. He's arrested, and he is deserted. Everyone, we all have turned to his own way. But here's the wonder. In wonder of all wonder, Isaiah in verse 6 goes on to say this too, doesn't he? He says, and yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Us all. We all have turned. And yet he, the Lord, laid on him, his beloved Son, the iniquity of us all who have turned. That's the glory of the gospel. There's nothing you and I can do to help him. We simply need to fall at His feet and say, how great You are, how amazing You are, that You would do this for us, knowing how sinful and evil we really are. May we behold Your glory more and more, and may we, even though we might fall, pick us up, and may we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us. That's what you and I should do. So let's all stand.